Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for all thy grace to us, grace that has taken us from our sin into the glorious liberty and freedom of sonship through Jesus Christ. Bless thy word as it goes forth. We ask it through the merits of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and for his name's sake. Amen. In Romans 8:14, we read, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." The text that lies before us raises what is for me a disturbing question, for which there is but one answer. The question is that of fellowship among Christians, differences between Christians, barriers between Christians. The answer is that the Bible teaches that there should be fellowship and that there should not be differences and barriers. In previous studies, we have established that the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, but that it does teach that there are two families and two fatherhoods. We come into the narrower circle of the true fatherhood of God through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and the true brotherhood of all those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are forced to admit that many who are brothers in Christ do not act like brothers. I confess my own personal guilt in this matter and would point out some progress within my own experience in this sphere within the brotherhood of believers. I, for one, have come to the place where I am now seeking to have Christian fellowship with every person who truly accepts the person of Jesus Christ as being the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, and who accepts his work on the cross as being the redemptive work planned by God, a propitiation of God for our sin, and a vicarious substitutionary atonement for the sinner. I think that our attitude must be, are we going to be together in heaven forever because of the grace of God and our faith in that grace as it has come to us in our Savior and Lord? If we are going to be together in heaven forever, then should we not be together here on earth? Now, there are obviously some people who are saved with whom we can have no fellowship here on earth because they will not permit it. For example, in certain churches there are those who have looked past all of sacramental religion and its adornments and have seen through it to the saving grace of God in Christ. They are saved, not because of their church, but in spite of it. But because they are bound in the chains of many great errors, they will have no official fellowship with anybody that does not bow to their ecclesiastical pretensions. One of the finest times of Christian fellowship I have ever had with any individual was a night spent on a train with a man who had received a high promotion for his attainments in his particular church. He frankly avowed to me that he was sick of what he called side chapel religion and all the emphasis on human efforts. His testimony was almost as clear as Luther's, but he felt that God kept him where he was to do a certain work. Certainly it is not my place to judge him, though I myself could never stay where he is for a single moment, knowing what I do know about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation full and free which he has provided for us. But aside from such cases, the believer in Christ should have fellowship with all who have been truly saved and who acknowledge our Lord in his person and his work. Recently, I had occasion to have dinner with an outstanding leader of a denomination which has been generally known for emotional demonstrations. I found that we were one on the great doctrines of the faith, though we would disagree on certain phases of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yet I knew that here was a brother in Christ, and that he was a child of God, and that therefore we were both in the body of Christ. He told me of having had luncheon a short time before with another leader, one of the outstanding men in the great ecumenical movement within world Christendom. This man's name is known in all the world councils of Christendom, and there are those who have called him a modernist because he does not cross his T's and dot his I's in the same fashion that they do. Of his faith in the supreme authority of the Scriptures as being the Word of God, there can be no doubt, and of his faith in our Lord's person and work, there can likewise be no doubt. It was difficult for me to adjust my thinking to the scene of these two men at lunch with each other. And yet the man I was dining with told me that the ecumenical leader had done great things for him and his denomination in getting them openings in certain mission fields. The ecumenical leader said to him, I have come to the place of decision if I am forced to choose between aesthetic death and uncouth life. I am going to take uncouth life. Now, the reason for this choice was that he was led of the Spirit of God, and he is a child of God. He recognized that the brother, whose religion was largely emotional, was nonetheless a brother in Christ. Now, from my point, somewhere between the two of them, I could comprehend them both, and I wished that it were possible to gather them all together in a closer-knit fellowship, since they are one in Christ Jesus from God's point of view. In our study of the present text, I am emphasizing the words, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This means that all who are thus led are in the family. Should they not be more as one? To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, as the human body, which has many parts, is a unity, and those parts, despite their multiplicity, comprise together one single body, so it is with the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by the Spirit into one body, whether we were Jews, Gentiles, slaves, or free men, and we have all had experience of the same Spirit. Now the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, does that alter the fact that the foot is a part of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, does that mean that the ear really is no part of the body? After all, if the body were all one eye, for example, where would be the sense of hearing? Or if it were all one ear, where would be the sense of smell? But God has arranged all the parts in one body according to His design, so that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health, and to those parts of the body which seem to us to be less deserving of notice, we have to allow the highest honor of function. The parts which do not look beautiful have a deeper beauty in the work they do, while the parts which look beautiful may not be at all essential to life. But God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to those parts which lack apparent importance, so that the body should work together as a whole, with all the members in sympathetic relationship one with another. So it happens that if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it, and if one member is honored, all the members share a common joy. Now you, God says to us, you are together in the body of Christ, and individually you are members of Him. And in His church, God has appointed, first, some to be special messengers, secondly, some to be preachers of the word, thirdly, teachers. After them, He has appointed workers of spiritual power, men with the gift of healing, helpers, organizers. As we look at the body of Christ, do we find that all are special messengers? Are all preachers? Are all teachers? No. We find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principle of harmony that He has shown in the human body. Our text in Romans says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Then what hinders our oneness here on earth? I am forced to the conclusion that it is a lack of the love of Christ controlling our beings. After Paul had given to the Corinthian church the tremendous analogy of the various parts of the human body as illustrative of the diversity that exists in the interrelationship of the various parts of the body of Christ, the true church, he plunges directly into the 13th chapter of the epistle, the famous chapter on the love of Christ. It's interesting to note that this chapter is perhaps the only one in all of Paul's epistles which does not contain the name or one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the love that is set forth in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is such a portrait of the Lord Jesus that His name is not necessary. This is the more excellent way that is set before us. It is a call of the Holy Spirit for us to submerge our differences and to get together in the oneness that is ours in Christ. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. If we are dominated by the love of Christ, could there be so many differences between us? Are these differences not there because we are not willing to obey such commands as, in honor preferring one another, and each esteeming other better than himself? It is because we allow our lives to be lived so far away from the Lordship of Christ that we mutilate the body of Christ in its outward form. It is because some insist that they have the only possible form of government, and that it is absolutely necessary to bow before them in an earthly allegiance. Some cannot, in conscience, do this, and therefore there is schism in the body. But the nearer we approach Christ, the more we're going to find ourselves one on this earth. One day one of my children came to me with this one. Do you know what one wall said to the other? And like a good father should, I did not attempt to guess the answer, but replied dutifully, "No, you tell me what one wall said to the other." The answer came crisply, "I'll meet you at the corner." My mind runs to sermon illustrations, and almost everything I hear passes through the mill to find out if there's a possible use to illustrate spiritual truth. I immediately thought of all those verses in the Bible which speak of the believers as being built into a temple for a habitation of God, and as being living stones, built upon Christ, the great cornerstone. Our Catholic friends sometimes accuse Protestantism of being divided into a great many divisions. I believe that many of these divisions are more apparent than real. But there is a sense in which we are divided, even as the north wall of a building is separate and distinct from the west wall. But isn't it true that though one stone may be in the north wall, 100 feet away from the corner, and another stone may be in the west wall, 100 feet from that same corner, there is also a place where the walls touch, and that is at the corner? I'll meet you at the corner. And I can say to every man in Christ, I'll meet you at the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we not come to an agreement as to who he is and as to what he has done for us? If we can, we should meet there in him. I recently was the first speaker in an evening meeting before a large audience that was addressed subsequently by the governor of the state we were in. After the meeting, a group of us, including the governor, spent an hour or more around a table eating and talking. In the course of the conversation, which had turned on spiritual matters, I said, "Governor, if someone were to ask you, by what right do you expect to be accepted into God's heaven forever? What would you answer?" There was a dead silence for a long moment, and then the governor looked up and said quietly, "I would have to quote a verse from the Bible, which has long been a favorite of mine. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." There were several different denominations represented among those sitting around that table. But we looked at one another for a moment, moved by the Holy Spirit, who dwells in all of us, who are believers. And we realized beyond question that in spite of our differences, we had met at the corner and were one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want to turn to an illustration of terrible difference that exists between those who are truly one in Christ, and show the grievous wounds that it is to the cause of Christ. And this wounding comes from the fact that some are not willing to recognize the oneness that should exist among believers, and are not truly grieved by the differences which exist. I'm going to quote a paragraph or two from a man who is a world figure in Protestantism. It contains the testimony of his faith. Then I'm going to present two attitudes that are taken toward this man by other Protestants who stand to the right and to the left of him. It is important that I leave him and his critics nameless in order that the criticisms may shock you the more strongly. I quote from his book, "The Bible demands that those who study it should become willing to adopt the basic attitude toward God and life which it challenges men to adopt. It demands especially that they submit to the sway of that central figure, Jesus Christ, whom it presents. When men are willing to adopt a biblical point of view, to put themselves in the perspective from which the Bible looks at all things, and to identify themselves with the spiritual order of life which the Bible unveils, they understand the Bible. They see those spiritual realities about which the Bible speaks. If the unique self-disclosure of God and His will are to make any sense, if they are to make a true impression upon the student of the biblical records, eyes of faith are needed. Unquote. Now this ecumenical leader then goes on to argue for a subjective treatment of the Word of God. He describes an early experience in his own life thus: "To this book I owe my life. I was a lad of only 14 years of age when in the pages of the Ephesian letter I saw a new world. I found a world there which had features similar to a world that had been formed within me. After a period of anguished yearning, during which I prayed to God each night the simple words, 'Lord, help me,' something happened. After passionately desiring that I might cross the frontier into a new order of life which I had read about, which I had seen in others whom I admired, I was admitted, in an inexplicable way, but to my unutterable joy, into a new dimension of existence. What had happened to me? Everything was new. Someone had come to my soul. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. The only explanation I could give to myself and to others was in the words of the Ephesian letter, whose cadences began to sound within me, and whose truth my own new thoughts and feelings seemed to validate. My life began to be set to the music of that passage which begins, 'And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins.' I had been quickened. I was really alive." And then this leader goes on to describe the details of the experience that brought this new life to him, and ends with this: "I did not understand what it all meant, but the tendency to think everything in terms of Jesus Christ, and a longing to contribute to a unity in Christ, became the passion of my life. It became natural then, and it has remained natural ever since, to say, 'Lord Jesus,' to a personal presence." Unquote. Now I repeat that those paragraphs which I have read were written by a man who has received the highest honors which his denomination can bestow upon a man, and that he is known with great respect in all the ecumenical councils of world Christianity. When the book appeared from which I have quoted these pages, a liberal reviewer in a liberal magazine of Protestant thought criticized it unmercifully. "If," said this liberal, "if there were to be any talk about Christ in such high terms, there could never be any real church union. Such narrowness, according to the liberals, destroyed any possibility of a common platform for ecclesiastical unity." Now that attitude was not unexpected. It was my own personal opinion that the reviewer had revealed himself to be tares in a patch of tares, and that he was complaining that there was such sturdy wheat in the field. But the astonishing thing came from another direction. There is another magazine edited by a separatist who believes not only in first-degree separation from the evil things of the world and from false doctrine, but who also believes in what I've come to look upon as second-degree separation, which I believe is absolutely unscriptural, namely, separation from anyone who is not separated from the world in the exact sense in which the editor of that paper believes that Christians should be separated. So this paper has taken a violently strong attitude against the author of this magnificent testimony to the Lordship of Christ, the authority of the Scriptures, and the necessity of an experience of quickening by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The enmity is not, cannot be, on the basis of doctrinal disagreement on the person and the work of Christ, for there is no difference, and I am with both of them in the same fundamental position. The editor of the second magazine which I have mentioned would probably say, "Oh, I recognize clearly that this man who's written this testimony is a child of God. We'll be in heaven together, but we can't have fellowship on earth because he doesn't cut loose from everything that I have cut loose from, and he will not call everybody the names that I call them. Unfortunately, I have not exaggerated these positions, and I am frank to say that my heart is grieved. I would expect a man of Unitarianizing tendencies to disassociate himself from a man who made a strong claim of faith in Jesus Christ, who is God. But to find a man who claims that Christ is God criticizing another man who claims that Christ is God grieves me greatly. For I believe that the Holy Spirit of oneness in Christ has wrought this text in my soul. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I know that I have passed from death to life because I love the brethren. I love the fundamentalist editor. I love the ecumenical leader who gave the strong testimony. And I pray that if the critic who flouted the high doctrine of Christ can be brought to repentance, that he too shall be brought into the family, and that we may love him. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, that we might have a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, who leads those who are in Christ. For if we were filled by the Spirit who leads all of the sons of God, would we not understand that we were to be led together? Would we not understand that he who regenerated us wants to bring us into fellowship in Christ? The Lord Jesus prayed to the Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one. Then let us today, in a fresh way, dedicate ourselves to the filling of the Holy Spirit that will cause us to say, Lord, if thou hast had the grace to save me, then may I have the grace to associate with and fellowship with and pray for everyone who has been the object of that same grace. And Lord our God, we pray thee that thou shalt heal the wounds that are in the body of Christ, and that thou shalt bring us to a greater oneness with our Savior, led by the Holy Spirit. Hear us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen.